Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, if you'll pause there, we'll continue here in a little bit, but interesting, by this time the scribes and the Pharisees, they've decided that they've rejected Jesus. They do not believe he's the Messiah. They do not want to follow him. And their own walk with God, if you could call it that, is being very threatened by Jesus and his whole demeanor. Because Jesus was a follower of the Bible, of the scriptures, of the Old Testament law. Jesus was one who kept the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. But he did not always follow the rules and traditions of the elders. You say, "Brett, what's the difference?" Oh, there was a big difference. See, this cleansing of the hands that these guys are talking about, it's not just for personal hygiene. Before dinner, you know, like when your mom said, "Okay, wash up, it's time for dinner." Now, that's always encouraged. In fact, it was the Bible in the Old Testament law before people knew about bacteria and about how we get germs and stuff. The Bible long before said washing of the hands is a great thing to do. And it was part of the law. So much did it help the Jews throughout the centuries. The Jews were very healthy even during times of the bubonic plague. The Jews were even blamed sometimes for the bubonic plague because they were all healthy. They were the only ones who weren't getting stricken with this terrible plague. And so the world said the Jews are the causers of it. But the reasons they didn't get stricken with the plague, by and large, was because they were keepers of the Old Testament law, which did have clean practices, washing of hands and sanitary conditions and even personal hygiene. And that was in the law of the Old Testament. However, throughout the ages, those laws, well, there were oral traditions that the early elders of Israel sort of made to make sure people kept those laws of the scriptures. So they expanded on those rules. And pretty soon, it wasn't just wash your hands before dinner like the Old Testament. It was basically you need to ceremonially cleanse yourself. Now, there's a big difference between ceremonial cleansing versus just washing up before supper. You see, these Pharisees and scribes were condemning Jesus for not having his disciples wash ceremonially. It wasn't just washing the hands. What was the ceremonial washing? Well, by this time, these Pharisees and scribes, when they sat down at dinner, they would take a half of an eggshell, and you would use, according to the Mishnah and according to the laws of oral tradition, the Jews would take 1.5 scoop of water, and they would put their hands out with their palms up, and they would pour 1.5 scoops of water from an eggshell onto their hands and rub them together. Then they were to turn their hands upside down, and they would pour 1.5 more eggshells full of water on the tops of their hands, and they'd rub them together. Then you were to take your right fist and put it in your left hand and rub it like this. Then you were to take your left fist and put it in your hand and rub it like this. And then you were ceremonially clean, ready to take of dinner. Very religious, very ceremonial. Now, if you were a really knockdown, drag-out Pharisee, you would do that not only before supper, but for each course of dinner. And that meant you were very spiritual by the ceremonial cleansing rules of the oral tradition of the elders. And that's what was in place at the time, these rules concerning washing up before you ate. So these Pharisees and scribes say, "What are your disciples doing? Not keeping the commandments of the elders, the traditions of the elders." Traditions. So it was a different thing than the actual word of God. It was the traditions of men. That's what we're talking about here. You see, the elders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, they believed that tradition was not just equally as important as was scripture, but through the ages, the traditions of the elders became even on a higher plane and even more important to keep than the scriptures. The Pharisees believed that after Moses gave the law there in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and other places, all the rules around what Moses gave to the people, from that point forward, the priests and those others would try to tighten down those rules, and they would write those in books and orally pass them down with oral tradition, and the rules became even more burdensome than ever. Thus, in some of the cases, they actually lost the whole point of what the original law was about. For example, do you remember when Jesus said, hey, you guys, the Sabbath day, what's the deal? They were making the Sabbath day so brutal. Jesus said, was the Sabbath day made for man, or was man made for the Sabbath? And basically, Jesus made it real clear. The Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath day was meant to be a blessing to man. God says, on the seventh day, I want you to rest and seek me and have a nice, calm day of just seeking the Lord, a day of rest. But the Pharisees said, okay, we must rest. So we need to labor and work to make sure that we're resting. And they did all kinds of rules and regulations and stuff that you had to do to keep the Sabbath. And if you didn't keep it, you're going to die. So it became this huge law and this huge rule to the point where it lost the whole point. Jesus said the Sabbath day was made to bless man and to be for man, not man to try to keep the rules of the Sabbath. They were missing the point altogether. Well, in the same way, this idea of ceremonial washing and cleansing, these guys come and say, Jesus, why are your disciples following the tradition of the elders? Now, the word tradition, if you look it up in the Webster's, it says the handing down of statements, beliefs, legends, and customs from generation to generation by word of mouth or by practice. And that's exactly what had happened. These guys have had their traditions. Now, by the way, some of those traditions were eventually written down in what is known as the Mishnah, where the Jews looked to the Mishnah and learned much about the rules and the laws and how they were to keep them. Many of those rules and laws were missing the point, and Jesus is about to take the offense. These guys come and kind of attack Jesus and his disciples. Well, Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be brutal. You don't want to mess with Jesus, by the way, when it comes to debate or any kind of intelligent thought. Jesus is always putting down these Pharisees and their arguments. Well, this is the first big one, and we're going to see more as we continue through the story. So what was Jesus' argument against this tradition of the elders? Well, check it out. It says in verse 3, but Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He's kind of throwing it back at them. They say, why are you breaking the tradition of the elder? But he says, why are you transgressing the commandment of God? See, right there we suddenly see the conflict. And here it is. Watch it closely. In verse 2 it says the tradition of the elders. In verse 3 it says the commandment of God. Question. Which one's more important? The commandment of God or the traditions of the elders? You say, Brett, that's a no-brainer. Well, for many people to this day, it's not a no-brainer. In fact, it's a huge debate, and it has been for centuries within the Christian church. Which one is better, the tradition of men or the commandment of God? We can say the commandment of God is clear. It's written down in black and white, and it's in the book that we hold right here, the Bible, the Scriptures. And we know that it's what it is because it's so clearly written down. Now, the tradition of the elders, not so clear. And I'll tell you why. Because often it's oral, passed down, oral tradition. But it also gets way off course. When you study church history, the traditions of men, oh man, it got wacko. In fact, it didn't take long. Even in the early first century church, there were problems. When you read the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one of the things you'll notice is those churches, five of the seven churches were messed up. And Jesus had to correct their course. See, if there's one thing about church history I can say absolutely, is that we do not know which things are necessarily good and which things are necessarily bad. I think there's some things we can glean from history. There are some good lessons to learn from history. But when you say that history and tradition is on equal plane with the Bible, you have real problems. Real problems. So there's churches. And I'm not just talking about Catholic tradition or just Protestant tradition, but I'm talking about all tradition. We have to weigh out heavily and say, is this in conflict with the commandments of God? Now, on this level of tradition, before we get into what Jesus argues here, you know, we have traditions that we have to kind of watch out for. And not all tradition is bad. Not all tradition is good. Some is neutral. I would say, for example, a bad tradition that has crept into the church today in America, and it has been for quite some time. Maybe it's starting to loosen up a little bit. But, you know, traditionally, if you are one who smokes cigarettes, your salvation is on the line. Have you noticed that one? When I was a little kid, I grew up thinking that if you smoke cigarettes, man, sorry, we need to pray for your salvation. Now nobody's laughing because some of you are saying, That's right. You see, that's the way you were raised. But here's the question. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not smoke the devil sticks? It doesn't say that. Nowhere. Now, Brett, are you arguing for smoking cigarettes? Absolutely not. I think if you want to have a barbecue for lungs, you can smoke cigarettes. And if we want to be real fair, people say, yeah, but your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you must not treat your body like a trash can or an ashtray. Yeah, but if you're saying that, you better also not eat at McDonald's. You see, we get really weirded out on these rules and laws. And honestly, this is going to be a newsflash for some. I've met people that actually smoke cigarettes and really love Jesus at the same time. It's an amazing thing. Again, I'm not arguing for it. I'm just saying somewhere in tradition, that became the unpardonable sin in Christianity, smoking cigarettes. That's a tradition that I think is actually bad, because you know what? Oftentimes a person who wants to learn of Jesus or walk with Jesus, and as soon as they light up, the Christians are just chalking them off and saying, well, that person's not saved. And that's damaging to that person who maybe potentially really does want to walk with the Lord and be a part of the church and really walk in the scriptures. We shouldn't let stuff like that divide, because, man, they're just like us. We're all sinners. They just happen to sin by smoking cigarettes. We happen to sin by eating at McDonald's or whatever your sin is, being a vegetarian. That's a terrible sin. But anyway, no, I'm just joking around. But anyway, all that to say, that's like a tradition that's kind of a bad thing. There's other traditions that we have that I don't know. Let me tell you, where in the world did we get this idea of bowing our heads and closing our eyes when we pray? Where did we get that? Well, it's not from the Bible. You don't really see that. And as far as I can remember, there's nowhere in the Bible that it tells us that we're to bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray. Now, here's the thing. Do I do it? I do. Well, Brett, that's because you just follow tradition blindly. Well, wait a minute. I'm talking about it this morning, aren't I? Which means I've thought about this. You see, the idea of bowing our heads and closing our eyes, it serves a purpose. When my kids were in their preschool years, man, I taught Joey and Brookie and Casey, I said, listen, you guys, when we pray, you're going to bow your heads and you're going to close your eyes. I'll tell you why. Because if they looked up, if Brookie looked up at Joey, Joey would be making some ugly face at her during the prayer time. And so we just said, okay, you're going to fold your hands, because we got to keep their hands to themselves, and we got to close our eyes, and we're going to tune into the Lord. And it's a good practice. I like it. It helps us. Now in church, you say, Brett, so what are we supposed to do? We're not little kids. We're not preschoolers. Well, I've found that being in church, it's almost like back when you were little kids, only we just do it better. Here's how that goes as adults. You're looking around church, and the prayer starts, and if you were to look around, you're like, And you've got this very spiritual look. You know, you're almost like looking off into the distance, lost in your spirituality. But at the same time, you're noticing, oh, that shirt up there is really ugly. Oh, and did you see that couple up there? She just keeps rubbing his neck. Ooh. That's gross. And then you also think, oh, man, I think that guy's got a cell phone and it's on. I see it. It's going to go off. And on we go. We like watching each other. And that's why it's good. I think it's a good tradition It's not a biblical tradition, but it's a good tradition. In other words, I'm not throwing all tradition out the window. There are some traditions, and that's just one little example that's a good tradition, I think. Do we always have to pray with our eyes closed? No, I think that that's really a hard problem when you're, you know, like a high schooler walking down the hall at school. If you're praying for people, if you close your eyes, you might hit people or hit a wall or something like that. That's not so bright. You can walk down the hall and pray with your eyes open. See, that's where tradition has actually maybe hurt us a little bit. Because if you think you have to close your eyes and be on your knees and pray King James language, then your chances are you're not going to be praying without ceasing like the Bible tells us to pray. So traditions are tricky. There's benefit, but also sometimes there's some distractions. But also sometimes there's things that actually destroy what God originally intended. I'm concerned about those traditions that the church embraces today. You see, these Pharisees and scribes had embraced a tradition, and Jesus is going to use an example of how their Mishnah and their rules about the Old Testament scriptures had gotten so far off course. And at first it might not make a lot of sense to you, but we'll get down to the bottom of the story here as we keep going. So let's read on. He says in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Of course, that comes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and mother. That's one of the big ten. And if you cursed your father and mother, according to the Old Testament law, you were to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. Question, no show of hands, but how many of us would not be here today if that law were still in effect? If you've cursed your parents, you're to be taken outside of the city and be stoned to death? Ooh, steep. But at the same time, that was the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus says, you guys have that, but here's your tradition. He says, but you say, verse 5, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Made the commandment of God, the truth, the right commandments of God, of none effect. Worthless, valueless by their own tradition. What's he saying? Now, some of you might say, I'm confused. You talk to your parents and you say, it's a gift. And then you don't honor your parents. I don't get that. Well, see, that's because there's a word in the original language that's tricky and it's hard to translate for people. In fact, Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 7, in this same story, Mark tells the same story instead of saying there in our verse where it says in verse 5, when he says to his father and mother, quote, it is a gift. He uses the original word that's in the original language and just leaves it there. And the word is Corban. Corban? Yes. C-O-R-B-A-N. Corban. Now, what is that? What does that have to do with anything? Corban. Well, it's the Greek word that comes from a Hebrew word. And the word means it is a gift set aside for God. Corban. And we don't have our English word that really tells us that there's a specific gift that's set aside for God. We have to say it's a gift set aside for God. But if we had a word for it, we'd call it Corban. Maybe some of you guys have done that with certain things. I know there's people that I watched growing up, they'd build a house. And they'd say, you know, we're building this house, it's going to be nice for us and everything, but we're building a big living room and a big family room so that we can have people over from church and do Bible studies. And we want our house to be a gift set aside for God. Have you ever met somebody who said that or kind of really wants that? That's a cool thing. I think that's a good intention. Now, it is interesting. As a kid growing up in the church, how many people I heard build those houses but never had people over, not one time after they built them. And they're saying, it's a gift for God. We're just building it so people can come over. Actually, it's so cool when you know people actually do use their things as Corban, a gift from God, a gift for God, set aside for his purposes. That's a cool thing. But here's what happened. The word Corban never really was delineated in Scripture. God never really asked people to do what this this little practice was implying. That is, if you were a person living in the Old Testament days, what you would do, when it started out, it was kind of a good thing. It'd be like if you gave your tithe of wheat to the temple. But you said, you know what, I've got a bunch of tomatoes too, and I want to just give extra tomatoes to the temple ministry. And so you brought your bag of tomatoes and you dropped them off, and you would drop them off and say, Corbin, our tomatoes, they're a gift to the Lord. These are God's tomatoes. And the priest would take them in and use them however they would there in the temple. Corbin, that's how it kind of started. Wasn't demanded by God. It wasn't a commandment of the scriptures. It's just what people wanted to do, and that became a tradition. But here's the problem. It evolved. Pretty soon, people started saying, you know what? Just everything in our lives need to be Corbin. Everything needs to be Corbin. And so they'd say, you know, this dinner table that we have in our dining room, Corbin, it's set aside for God and for His purposes. Still, probably not a bad thing. But here's where it started getting bad. When they said, when something's declared as Corbin, a gift set aside for God, that it should be used for nothing but that. It should only be used for God. And so here's how that kind of started panning out. Mom and dad would come over to your house. You know, grandma and grandpa or mom and dad would come into the house. And they'd say, hey, we just want to come in and enjoy your house and sit with you. And can we have dinner with you? And the kids would say, Corbin. And mom and dad would go, oh, why? Because the kids would be saying, you know what, mom and dad, we love you and everything, but our food that we have, we've already declared it to be Corbin. It's a gift set aside for God, so it's not for you, so you can't have dinner here tonight. Mom and dad, take a hike. They started using it to disrespect their parents and others as well. And so they wouldn't share any of their stuff under this Corbin rule. It became a saying, oh, it's a gift to God, it's Corbin. See, Jesus has nailed them where it hurts here. Because that was the tradition of the elders in saying, Corbin, you can't have it, it's all mine. And it's interesting how they would call something Corbin but then use it for themselves. It's funny how those things work. So Jesus says, you guys have transgressed the commandment of God in you're supposed to honor your father and mother. But in your traditions of the elders, you can disrespect your parents by just declaring Corbin, which is not a commandment of God at all. Thus, you are in transgression, the Lord says to them. He's calling them out, and he's calling a spade a spade. And then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So what do we do with this? Jesus is pretty much taking their traditions and tearing them apart, saying, your traditions of Corbin are wacko. And that makes me wonder, what traditions have we embraced today in church or in your own personal life or customs or things that we're practicing that really aren't biblical? And not biblical, but not even helpful, but maybe even damaging to what the true scriptures teach us. I believe there's problems. I don't have time to go over many of them, but let me just start with a few. One of the problems I see in the church today is this hypocrisy in the church where we start saying we need to dress up to a level to really show reverence to God. You must wear a suit and tie or a dress that's beautiful and be decked out when you come to church on a Sunday. Now, I'm not arguing against suit and ties, although today wouldn't be very wise to wear a suit and tie. I like shorts and a tee. Well, Brett, isn't that not really reverencing the Lord? Well, here's the problem. The traditions of men, there are churches here in Portland, unless you're wearing a tie, you cannot walk into the building. There are churches here in Portland that declare that. We had a young couple visit Texas one Sunday, and they went into the phone book and saw some church, something Christian Fellowship, and they thought, hey, maybe they're like Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. So they got on their shorts and flip-flops and tees, and they went down to the church. Before they even got on the front patio area of the church, the deacons came out and stopped them and said, unless you're wearing a suit and tie, you cannot come into our church building. A little different flavor of ministry than perhaps Athey Creek. Now here's what the Bible says about your clothing. God looks at what? The heart. What does man look at? The outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And the problem is that there could be a person who's not saved, who doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't own a suit and tie, and come into a church, but if they're not welcome because they're not wearing a suit and tie, we've lost the whole point. Oh, it gets worse. There's other things we could talk about. What about worship? You know, it's funny because you talk to worship leaders and people that like to lead worship with music and guitars and pianos, organs, hymns, songs. And it's funny how strong opinions there are about worship. But honestly, I'm not sure we should be so strongly opinionated about that. You want to know why? Because the Bible is amazingly quiet about worship. In the context of the music part of worship. See, that's another thing we do a disservice to the name worship. Worship is not just singing songs. You know that? Worship can be out mowing an old lady's lawn. That can be an act of worship. For me, teaching the Bible is an act of worship. I love teaching the Bible. The more I teach it, the more excited I get about the Lord and just following after Him. But also, giving of our tithes and offerings, that's a way of worshiping. Leading with a guitar and some songs, that's worship. But it's a bigger issue than just, we call worship music. And I think that's a little disservice to the word worship. But in the church today, here's the problem. We've begun by tradition to worship worship. It's all about worshiping worship. And what is their worship like? And the church that worships. And because some churches are so into the musical part of worship that they've neglected the teaching part of worship. Now, question. How much does the Bible have to say about teaching the Word of God or studying the Word of God or learning the Word of God? And how much does the Bible say about singing songs in church? And I would challenge you, if you're a good theologian, one of the things you and I are called to do is to sort of see the frequency things are mentioned in the Bible. See, I believe to be a good theologian, you need to know how to count. And if something's mentioned a whole lot in the Bible, we should probably study it a whole lot in the Bible. If something's mentioned a little bit, we should study it as it comes up. Some churches you'd go to, you think the only thing the Bible taught was that you're to give of tithes and offerings. That's all you ever hear about. But it's interesting. I find that here and there in the Bible, but it's a very small topic compared to prayer or compared to grace or the mercy of God. I mean, those are huge themes. You'd think that tithes and offerings was the whole theme. Or perhaps you'd think that some churches that worshiping with song, that's what it's all about. Interesting, in the New Testament, there's only a couple mentions of songs. Jesus sang a hymn before he, up there in the upper room with the disciples, just sang one hymn. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us that we are to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. And it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But honestly, there's only that and just a few others. Paul and Silas sang some songs in prison. So listen, if you go to prison, maybe you should sing some tunes. But really, the way you go to church today in America, you'd think that, man, the worship part of a service, the song part, well, that must be all over the Bible about how to worship God and the techniques. And you go to these worship conferences of how to play and how to really lead people in. I think sometimes we get a little bit too much emphasis on that. Now, don't get me wrong. I love music. I love singing songs and worshiping the Lord in that way. It does help us. And that's not going to change here at Athey Creek. But, man, it is a matter of emphasis. We've had people come and say, oh, Brett, I wish you would not teach so long and that we'd have a little more of the worship and singing. But honestly, I believe, if anything, and it's not because I think I'm a great teacher or anything, but I think we should probably have more teaching and maybe a little less worship. And the reason why is what the Bible teaches. All that to say, I wonder about the traditions of men versus what the Bible really says. It gets worse. You see, the traditions of everything I've talked about so far is the troubles that I see, particularly in the Protestant church today. But sadly, things get even more off course in the Protestant church, but also in the Catholic church. When doctrines of men start eclipsing biblical truth. And one of the things that, you know, people ask me, Brett, what's the big deal? Why do you say things about the Catholic church? Let me tell you, I know people that are good Christian people who are totally a part of the Catholic church. They love Jesus, and they're saved people, loving the Lord. But at the same time, I am concerned, because the Catholic Church puts tradition on equal to, or maybe even a higher plane than Scripture. And that's a problem. Well, Brett, who do you think you are? You're some puny, well, you're not puny, but you're in Tualatin here. Who do you think you are? Talking against the mighty Catholic Church. Oh, can I just tell you something? It's not me. You know, these Pharisees did not like what Jesus was telling them. Who do you think you are telling us that the elders, the traditions of the elders, is wrong? They said. In fact, look at our text here in Matthew. We're going to jump ahead to a verse in Matthew 15. Look at verse 12. After Jesus talks about all this stuff, verse 12, Matthew 15, 12. Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard these sayings?" The disciples were like, "Jesus, didn't you know you were kind of ticking them off?" And I'm sure Jesus said, "Oh, my bad." Do you think that's what he said? No. So don't get me wrong. I'm not just trying to say things to be a jerk. But there are some truths biblically, and I don't want you just to believe what I'm saying. I don't want you to say, "Oh, well, Brett said." No. Check it out for yourself. This is so important. You don't want to just take my word for it. But here's the problem. When tradition in the church eclipses biblical commandments from God. See, here's the difference. There's Protestant and Catholic churches that believe equally in tradition. In fact, the Wesleyans and others, different Protestant churches, they put church tradition or church history on equal plane. Now, here's the problem. There are scriptures that defend both sides. Let me give you a few examples. In the four category, four traditions, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, jot it down in your notes. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition, not according to the tradition which you received from us." In other words, you got to stick with the traditions that we have taught you, Paul says. Now, then in the against category, Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He also was saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." That's Mark 7, 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is a four tradition verse. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Against? Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ." 4, 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as I have delivered them to you." So which one is it, Brett? You just gave us three scriptures for, three scriptures against. Which one is it? Here's the thing. In the argument for tradition, as long as that tradition fits within the parameters of Scripture, then I encourage, and as Paul the Apostle encouraged them, hold fast to those traditions. The ones that line up with Scripture, the ones that line up with the Apostles' teaching and doctrine. Those traditions do it. That's great. And that's what's so cool about different churches, and even the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, some of the nuances that are different. Some of the traditions are really good, and people get knocked for them. I think the Catholics, for example, have done a better job giving great reverence and place for communion. Where the Protestants said, "Oh man, we're going to do it once a year or biannually, and we'll just take it religiously, and it's not really anything powerful, it's just a symbol." It's somewhere the Protestants have lost a little bit of the power in communion. Perhaps the Catholics have taken it too far with transubstantiation, if you know what that is. I don't believe that that's biblically sound, but at the same time, the Catholics take the communion service very serious, the Eucharist. We've lost that. That's a tradition that I think we've lost as Protestants, and it's a bummer. We're poorer because of it. But the problem is, the for or against the traditions, the problem comes when a tradition is a controversy against Scripture. And frankly, some of the Catholic traditions I would have you just check out for yourself. See if you can find in the Scriptures anywhere, in the Bible that you hold in your hand, see if you can find the veneration of Mary, her Immaculate Conception, her bodily assumption into heaven, the Apocrypha, transubstantiation, praying to the saints, penance, purgatory. None of these things are in the Scriptures. None of them. Find it in the Bible. I challenge you. Find it in the Scriptures. It's not there. Why? Because the Catholics embrace those things as traditions. And along with some papal edicts and Vatican meetings and different things that took place over the centuries, they've come up with their church history that also defines what they believe. And I believe as Protestants or Catholics, we have to watch out for the traditions of men that go against the Bible. You say, Brett, come on, what's the big deal? So people want Mary to pray on behalf of this of us. So we ask Mary to pray for us. What's the big deal? In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2677, here's what it states. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives. So it's praying that Mary would beseech or pray on our behalf. The idea is that she would mediate on behalf of us. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." One mediator. There's not many, we're not to pray to the saints. Well, Brett, it's like this. It's like asking your grandmother to pray for you. That's all we're doing, the Catholics will say. But here's the problem. I will ask my grandmother to pray for me, and she does, and she's alive. That's why she prays. But I do not ask a dead person who's long since died and try to conjure up the dead person and say, pray for me. You know what that really starts looking like? A seance. And if you look at biblically, that is darkness. It was Saul who was trying to talk to Samuel there with the witch at Endor. You see, the point is, somewhere along the way, we got way off course praying to the saints, dead saints, and putting Mary in a place of great exaltation. But nowhere in the Scriptures do you see that practice condoned. And not only that, it actually goes against what the Bible actually teaches. The problem, there's a lot of people, and perhaps people here sitting in this room or even listening on our radio program, that are going to say, what does that guy know? It's the Catholic Church, for crying out loud. But I would say, whether it's the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, or Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, it's your job to not just be led like sheep astray, but to follow the Scriptures and search the Scriptures and see if what I'm talking about is true. In fact, I read one person wrote this: the apostles likewise continuously admonished their people. These are the disciples and the apostles of the Bible, continually admonished their people to check their teaching against the Scripture, thereby substantiating the position that even what they taught, the apostles themselves, what they taught was subject to God's Word. And after all, no doctrinal teaching should contradict biblical revelation and the sacred Word of God. It is the final authority of all things spiritual. You see, this Acts 17:11 is kind of the mantra that we should follow. Acts 17:11 speaks of a people that, well, let me just read it to you. There were those that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, one of the biggest marks, and I say this humbly, and I'm telling you, we're no better than the Catholics. I don't think we're better than anybody else. But let me just say one thing that's kind of an observation. Have you noticed in this church how many people have Bibles in their laps right now? To me, that's a good thing. Because I know you guys aren't just going to say, oh, whatever Brett says. But actually, you guys are going, let's see here, what does it say? And not only that, I know many of you go home and check these things out afterwards. Got an email from a guy last week that he said he was going to go home and kind of go over some of the stuff we went over. But he was just going to check some things. But he came out with a whole bunch of more stuff and wrote me this long email just saying, check out these things that I've learned. And in addition to, and it was just so rich and good. I want people to have Bibles in hand. Now you go to a Catholic church, how many people are having Bibles in their hands? There's a reason. There's a reason there's not Bibles in many of the Catholics' hands. Because the priests don't want them there. The Bible is only to be interpreted by the priests, by the Vatican, by the Pope, and it's not for the average person. In fact, there was a day in Catholic history where they used to chain the Bible to the pulpit lest anybody take it and read it. I have a problem with that. Because we're told in the Bible to study the Scriptures. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if we pull the Bible out of people's hands, then we can say whatever we want and you're forced to believe us. So that's the big challenge. These Pharisees, they were making the same mistake. Jesus, why aren't your disciples following the tradition of the elders? And Jesus said, you have transgressed in keeping your tradition, but going against and sinning against the Lord in the commandment of his word. And then he gave them the example of Corban. You see, the point today is simple, and I think it's important to note that we got to just check everything we do. Say, Lord, am I doing things for stupid reasons, for no reason? In 1903, there was a Russian czar who noticed that one of his soldiers was standing in a position that was weird. And he noticed he'd always been there. In fact, it was there by the Kremlin back in 1903. And the sentry posted there, there was no tactical reason for him to be there, and he wondered. And so he did a little research and found out that guard, as all the guards around the Kremlin, were positioned many, many years earlier. Somebody came up with the plan. But that one sentry standing in that strange place out on the lawn, it went all the way back to 1776, almost 125 years earlier, when Catherine the Great found there the first flower of spring. She said, post a sentry here, she commanded, so that no one tramples the flower underfoot. So they posted the sentry there, and long after the flower had died and gone away, the sentries just kept that in the rotation, and just there was a guy going to that place in the grass every day for 125 years. Old traditions die hard. We have to ask why we do what we do. It's a true story. True story. There was a mom who, every time she made a roast, she would cut off one end of the roast and put that aside and then put it in the oven. The daughter, who was a teenager, she said, Mom, why do you always cut the end of the roast off before you put it in the oven? And the mom said, you know, I don't know. My mother did that, and so I just do it too. I thought it helped with the juices or something. Well, the daughter, so curious, she went. At Christmas time, the grandmother was there. She said, Grandma, why do you, know, my mom always cuts the end of the roast off. Why do you? She said, well, actually, she said, I don't know either. My mom before that cut the end of our roast off. And I just thought it was something about flavor or something. Well, this really got this teenager. Unfortunately, her 92-year-old great-grandmother was still alive. She went to the nursing home and said, Grandma, my mom cuts the end of the roast off. My grandma cuts it. And they say it's all because you cut the end of the roast off. She said, why did you do that? She said, what? Why did they cut the end of their roast off? She said, I did it because my pan was too small. Isn't that like tradition? We do stuff and we wonder, why are we doing what we're doing? This fellowship, I pray that the things that we do, we can say, here's where it says in Scripture why we're doing what we're doing. That truly is the goal. And that's important as a church, but I wonder, equally as important, do you have traditions in your life that you've let just kind of go because your parents did it? Or because your grandparents did it? or certain things, good or bad, that have become traditions in your home about church attendance or about prayer or about reading the Bible, things that you've just kind of locked into. But does it follow what the Bible teaches? Or are you just doing the traditions of the elders? When I stand before the Lord someday, I want Him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want to be there and the Lord saying, "Why were you doing all this stuff? It didn't have anything to do with my word." So may the Lord give us wisdom on these things. Some people think you're saved by going to church. That's a tradition. As long as you go to church or go to mass and you do this or that and the other, then you're really in the church of God. No. Salvation is one of the biggest traditions that messes up the church today. How are you saved? Some tradition says it's by works, if you do tons of good works. Some tradition says if you're plugged in and part of a church. Some churches say if you've been baptized. And then some churches say if you speak in tongues, then you're really saved. What in the world constitutes salvation? What? That's one of the traditions you don't want to mess up. Let me tell you what the Bible says. This is the commandment of God, this is the word of God, and then we'll be done. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved, For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we know the Bible says you're not saved by works, good deeds. In fact, nobody could really be saved that way because none of us are good enough. Well, Brett, that's depressing. But here's the thing. You don't have to be good enough to be saved. What makes you a Christian? Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's not tradition of man about how you're saved. That's what the Bible teaches. You're saved by confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart Jesus. If you've not done that, man, don't miss this one. Don't get steeped in tradition of thinking because you're here at church, you're some kind of a Christian. One guy told me once, "Brett, going to church, you sitting in church makes you no more of a Christian than a police officer being in a donut shop makes him a police officer." I thought it was kind of mean toward police, but but no, the thing is, it's true. You are not a Christian by being here. You're a Christian by believing in Jesus, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. So make sure and do that. If you want to do that, you can do it right where you are, right now. Just confess and believe.